Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Last week we looked at the story of when Mary visited Elizabeth. It's verses 39 to 45. The week before that we looked at the birth of Jesus foretold by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. And this week we're going to complete our Christmas series by looking at Mary's Song of Praise, also known as the Magnificat. And then next week, we'll be back in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at the life and the faith of Noah. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, meaning Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather as a congregation, as a church family, and open up your word together. Father, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would instruct us in the way that we should go. Father, we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. We know that we're not as we ought to be. So by your grace, we pray that you would speak. We pray that you would speak through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would have your way in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, song or singing is a regular part of everyday life. And we all know this. It's not just Sunday morning when we sing and listen to singing. When we go somewhere in our car, a lot of the time we turn the radio on. Or maybe at home, you're listening to the or watching the TV and there's music playing, or you've got the radio going, or some type of device that you have, your iPad maybe. You're playing music on it. It's a regular part of our lives, and a lot of times we don't even think of that. This morning, I was trying to find some statistics on how many songs a child will listen to by the time they reach the age of 18 or adulthood. I couldn't find any statistics. You guys know I'm kind of a numbers guy, but we can just imagine that it's going to be a large number. Thousands, tens of thousands. If we're listening to several songs each day, that adds up pretty quickly. But there's a reason for that. And the reason is very simple. We love, at least most people, love music. And I think this is especially true of believers. We find a lot of music. We find a lot of songs in the Bible. And of course, the classic example of this is the Psalter, the Psalms. We started off this morning by reading from Psalm 25, and that's what we do most of the time. We start off in the songbook, the Bible's songbook, the Psalter. Let me just read portions from a couple of Psalms. The first one is Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And then Psalm 40, this is one of my favorites, verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You've heard me say before that we are to be a people of the book. We are to be a people of God's Word, the Bible. But we also ought to be a people of another book. And I'm thinking of the hymn book. I've really grown to love the hymn book, and I think we shouldn't just limit ourselves to singing on Sunday morning. We should be opening up the hymn book, whether it's this one or maybe you've got another hymn book or a song book, just singing, crying out to God in praise. Now, over the past couple weeks, we've looked at the person of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the gospel writer Luke has been looking at her life from more of an historical perspective and looking at the role that she played, the important role that she played in the incarnation. And now, in this brief interlude before the story continues, we're going to take a look at the doxological side of things. What do I mean by that? Well, doxology means worship and praise. You see, Mary's song of praise is all about the Lord and worshiping her Lord and Savior. It's actually the first of three hymns that we find in these first two chapters of Luke. Mary's song is often called the Magnificat, and that's a Latin word from the Latin Vulgate. And then later on in the chapter, we have Zechariah's song. That's sometimes called the Benedictus. And then lastly, in chapter 2, we have Simeon's song, which is much shorter. The Latin for that is Nunc Dimittis. Anyway, what this tells us is that there was something special, very special, going on. Something remarkable was happening at this point in world history. And so people were rejoicing. They were praising the Lord. And of course, we know that it's the incarnation. That's the reason for the celebration. Just think of times where you've bursted out into spontaneous singing. Maybe you're not the singing type, but most of us, if we're alone or in the company of friends, we're going to have those moments where we just can't help but sing. I've got four kids, and they do it all the time. They love to sing. But why do we sing? Why do we sing? Why do we burst into praise? Well, just to quote one song lyric, I sing because I'm happy. And that really captures it all. We sing because we're happy. It's a natural response to joy and happiness. And friends, we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible is full of song. Each service, as I said earlier, we begin with one of the Psalms, that great hymn book of the faith. And if anyone should know about singing, it should be the Christian. We, of all people, have something to sing about. Should I say someone to sing about? The Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That tells us that everything we say from the heart. You see, we don't speak out of a vacuum of nothingness. The words that come out of our mouths proceed from the heart. And make no mistake, the words that we just read from Luke chapter 1, they proceed from the heart of a young woman. This woman, as you know by now from the last couple weeks, was a very unique young woman. This was a woman who was absolutely in love with the Lord. She had a knowledge of the Lord that was far beyond her years. And as we read this song of praise, it's not hard to tell that Mary adored her Savior, God her Savior. She was in love with Him. Let me tell you something. The more that we grow in our relationship with the Lord, the more we're going to want to sing. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'm not the singing type. Well, that was true of me. I never used to be, but I am now. God's changed my heart. And as we begin to see more and more the greatness and the glory of Christ, the more we're going to want to exalt Him, to magnify His name. That's how it works. One of the neat things about this song is that it's grounded in Scripture. It really is. And what I mean is that as Mary sings her song, she's simply singing Scripture. She's quoting Scripture. She's drawing from several different Old Testament verses and passages. And if we had more time, we could look at them, but I do want to look at what we might call a parallel passage. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, this is called Hannah's Prayer, or we could almost say Hannah's Song of Praise. And if you remember the story, Hannah was barren, and the Lord opened her womb and allowed her to conceive and give birth to a son. His name was Samuel, and she gave him to the Lord. All the days of his life, he was the Lord's, and he was a great prophet, of course. But here's her prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked He shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." So we see there that there's several parallels between Hannah's song and Mary's song. I'm not going to get into all that. The point here is that Mary was drawing from Scripture. I'm sure she had heard that or she had read that many times. And there's several other verses that she was drawing from. Maybe you're wondering, where did Mary learn the Scriptures? How did she know the Bible so well? And at such a young age that she could literally turn these verses into song and then sing them. Well, we don't know for sure. But we do know that she probably went to the synagogue as often as she could, just to hear the Scriptures read. Now, just like any other young woman, she would have had responsibilities to attend to. but she no doubt availed herself to the teaching of Scripture as often as she could, whether that was in the home or in the synagogue. And keep in mind that she didn't have access to the Scriptures in the same way that we do. Most of you probably have several copies of the Bible in your home, two or three, maybe four. Many of you have a Bible app where you can just pull up your device and you can access Scripture. That's the world that we live in. It was different back then, very different. But yet she knew the Word of God. She meditated on it. And she even sung the Word of God. Well, with that in mind, with that background information, that context to work with, I want us to actually dig into this passage, this song of praise. And what we're going to find, just to give you a little heads up, is that Mary's song is all about the mercy of God. Here's a woman who recognized the great mercy of God. So first off, we want to look at the Lord's mercy upon Mary. And then after that, we'll look at the Lord's mercy upon all believers. And then we'll follow that up with the Lord's mercy upon Israel. Number one, the Lord's mercy upon Mary. This is verses 46 to 49. In verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, in using the word magnify, she simply means to exalt or to praise. When we think of magnification, we think of making something bigger. We think of enlarging it, and maybe the classic way to illustrate this would be the magnifying glass. You've all used a magnifying glass, I'm sure. If you want to see something really small, you grab the magnifying glass. And as you look through the lens, the object is magnified. It appears larger than it really is. It helps you to see it. And so the analogy is straightforward. When we sing hymns or praise songs, we are seeking to magnify the name of the Lord. We're seeking to make Him big and grand and glorious. Now, obviously, we can't make God any bigger than He already is. The Bible tells us that even the heavens cannot contain Him. But we're seeking to acknowledge Him for who He is and what He's done for us. We're seeking to bring glory to His name. And that's precisely what Mary is doing in her song. And then verse 47, My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So after saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord," she now says, "My spirit rejoices." And I don't think we're to read soul and spirit in a different manner. I think they're referring to the same thing. Mary is talking about her innermost being. She's talking about her heart. She wants the world to know that she's praising, she's rejoicing God in her God. Pardon me. And it's coming from the depths of her soul. Now, if you remember back to last week in verse 44, Elizabeth described to Mary what was going on in her womb. You remember the greeting between Mary and Elizabeth? And she said, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." The future John the Baptist. He wasn't yet born, but he couldn't contain himself in his mother's womb as soon as Mary arrived. And it's the same kind of joy that Mary is describing. And she's singing about, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Friends, as Christians, we have reason to praise. We have reason to sing and to rejoice. And the reason is Christ. The Bible tells us that God in Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to His own eternal kingdom. And the arrival of the Christ child is the apex of redemptive history. It's the reason that we celebrate. It's the reason we rejoice. As Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So friends, we have reason to celebrate. We have reason to be glad and to be happy. But notice how in both verses, and that's Luke 1 and Philippians 4, they locate the source of our joy. It's not our circumstances. It's not our personal prosperity or anything like that. We don't rejoice in ourselves. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in our Savior. Well, speaking of the Savior, isn't it interesting how Mary says, God, my Savior? She didn't understand all the theological nuances of the atonement. She didn't understand how the baby just conceived in her womb could be the Redeemer. We have the benefit of the New Testament to help us understand and grasp that, understand those realities. But here's the key. Mary knew she needed a Savior. She knew her need. She was a sinner. She needed redemption. She needed forgiveness of sins. And she could rejoice in God because she knew that He had provided that salvation through His Son. And then we come to verse 48. She sings, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, these are both themes that we looked at last week, themes of humility and blessedness. We talked about the great humility of not just Mary, but also Elizabeth. We also talked about how Elizabeth made mention of the blessing bestowed on Mary in bearing the Christ child. It's always neat for me to see how God strings together themes from time to time. And this theme of humility keeps popping up over and over. If you were with us last Sunday night at our Christmas Eve service, you'll remember that we looked at the example of Christ. Paul describes this in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But emptying himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ is the ultimate example of humility. Christ is the ultimate example of servanthood. Mary was just following in the footsteps of her Lord and Master. And she was humble in the sense that she did not come from a rich or well-to-do family. I think that's what she's referring to when she says humble estate. But she was also humble in how she viewed herself, her attitude, her disposition. And that is the key to understanding her greatness and her blessedness. Remember, God looks at the heart. And when God looked at the heart of Mary, he saw her humble disposition. He saw the things that we often miss when we look at one another. We see the physical. We see the outward appearance. God sees the heart. She continues in verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. So on the one hand, you have this humble servant girl. In her own eyes, she's nothing. On the other hand, you have a God who is mighty and powerful and strong. And as the Bible puts it, high and lifted up. He's exalted in the highest heavens. And Mary knew that it was this God, the one true God, who had done great things for her. She knew that the mighty God had chosen her by his grace, and now she could be forever grateful. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, that means God has done great things for you. He's done glorious things for you. He's granted you salvation. He's bestowed on you the riches of His grace. Let me tell you, there's nothing greater in the world that could possibly happen to you. Now, I need to clarify that because one day you're going to get a promotion. You're going to die. You'll be in glory. But in this world, there's nothing greater that could possibly happen to you. Salvation is the ultimate. It is the pinnacle for any human being. And I also have to clarify, because sometimes we think of salvation in terms of past tense, and that's true. We were justified by faith at a point in time. But it's also present tense. God continually saves us as we put off sin and embrace righteousness. Our salvation is also future, when we'll be granted the glories of heaven and eternal life. But friends, we need to stop striving after all those silly little things that we do day after day, when it should be our salvation that concerns us and that consumes us. That should be our priority. So if this is true for you, that you've been born again, how do you respond to that reality? Well, if you respond by saying, "Oh, no big deal. You know, I got saved way back when," or, "You know, I'm kind of excited about it. I'm kind of happy, but not really." If that's your response, then I would seriously question your salvation. I would submit to you that our response as Christians should be along the same lines as Mary's response. Here you have a young woman who was thrilled over her God, over her Lord. She found herself praising and magnifying His name. She couldn't help but break out into song because she knew that God had put a new song in her mouth. You see, the true Christian understands the magnitude of salvation. We understand that salvation is wholly of grace. It's the gift of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we don't earn it, we don't merit salvation. It's a gift of God through Christ, through His life, His perfect life, and His death and resurrection on the cross. So that's the Lord's mercy upon Mary as she saw it, as she experienced it. Now we want to look at the Lord's mercy upon believers, verses 50 to 53. And so in this second section, we're picking things right up where we left off. God had been merciful with Mary. But the fact of the matter is that God has been merciful with all Christians, with all believers. And this is true no matter what the context. Notice what it says there in verse 50, from generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. So we're separated by 2,000 years from Mary. But for the past 2,000 years of church history, God continues to do this great work of salvation in the hearts of all His people. Doesn't matter where they live, what time they live, the setting, anything like that. It's from generation to generation. I just finished reading through the Old Testament. I had an Old Testament reading plan this past year, and so I finished up yesterday morning, and it was a really neat experience. In fact, I think I'm going to do it again this year. But one of the things that I noticed over and over is this theme of the fear of the Lord. You read through the Old Testament, you're going to find it again and again and again, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And I've got several references here. I don't think I'm actually going to read them. Deuteronomy 6:13, Joshua 24:14, Psalm 2:11, Proverbs 1:7. That's the one I just made mention of. And then even in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Bible has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. And when I speak of the fear of the Lord, I'm speaking of an awe or a reverence that we have for the Lord. It's critically important. We can't think of God as our buddy or our pal. We can't think of God in the same way that we think of friends that we have here on this earth. Now, yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners, the Bible tells us. But he's also the Lord of this universe. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. And we must fear him. And what it says there is that God showers his grace and mercy upon those who fear him. In contrast to that, God spurns the proud. He rejects the proud. He turns away from those who are full of pride and they don't acknowledge him. They don't humble themselves before him. Let me read verses 51 to 53 once again in our passage, Luke chapter 1. And as I'm reading through this, one of the things I want you to take note of is this great reversal that's going on. Things are being flipped. You see how God is bringing down the proud and he's exalting the humble. Verse 51, he's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart, of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. You see that there, the reversal. It goes along with Matthew 23 and verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Or 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So as we read through the scriptures, we see the same message. God humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. And there's a huge difference between the two. It's really unmistakable. I said this last week, I'll say it again. You cannot come to God if you are proud and arrogant. You can't do that because you're blinded to your own sin. You don't see your need for God. You don't see your need for Jesus. The Bible tells us we must humble ourselves before Almighty God. And the true believer is the one who cries out to God in desperation. Save me, O God. I need thee, oh, I need thee. I love that great hymn. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the cry of a person who sees their need for the Lord. There's a lot of people who fill church pews and church chairs every week, but they've never truly humbled themselves before God. They've never repented of their sins. They've never cried out to God for salvation. And sadly, they'll never make it to heaven if they continue down that same path. They'll never experience the joy of salvation and the glories of heaven. And the reason is simple. They refuse to come to God on his terms. No doubt they had a form of religion. The problem is it's not true religion. It's not true spirituality. They tried to come to God on their own terms. Friends, God wants to bestow his grace and mercy upon us. Let me tell you, he will. That's the glorious news of the gospel. He will, but we must humble ourselves before him. The Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. It's guaranteed. Well, we've looked at the Lord's mercy upon Mary and the Lord's mercy upon all believers who humble themselves. And now we want to look at number three, the Lord's mercy upon Israel. From verses 54 and 55. About 4,000 years ago, in other words, a long time ago, God chose to enter into covenant relationship with one man, a man by the name of Abraham. Actually, he was called Abram, but he became Abraham. And as Mary concludes her song of praise, she recalls her forefather Abraham and the promise that God had made to him. He has helped his servant Israel, she sings, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. Now, this promise, or this covenant that she's referring to, is first spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now there's a few more times as we continue to read through the story, the life of Abraham, where God reaffirms that covenant promise. And one example is in chapter 17 of Genesis, and verse 19, "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So God is reaffirming the covenant. He's reminding him that it's not just for him, but it's also for his offspring, for the future generations. And if you remember the life of Abraham, you'll recall that he was a sinner. He lied. He sinned before God. He was just like everyone else. There's no question he was a great man. He was a great man of faith. And we'll see that when we get to him in Hebrews chapter 11. But he was still a sinner. He was still in need of God's grace and mercy. And when God entered into covenant relationship with Abraham and his offspring, the people who have come to be called Jews, God promised to give them three things. Number one, land. Number two, people. You need that. If you're going to become a great nation, then you need a lot of people. And then number three, blessing. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's that last one that's the key. From Abraham's offspring, from his children, would come the promised Messiah. This descendant would be the one who would save his people from their sins. He would be the one who would rescue and deliver his people from their bondage to sin and to self and to Satan. And for centuries, Mary's forefathers had been waiting for the promised Messiah. In fact, it had been 2,000 years since the time of Abraham. That's also a long time. It had been 400 years since the last prophet, since the last writer of Scripture. And so the nation of Israel, it was waiting, it was expectant. And the nation had become somewhat of a softball. It was being tossed from one world power to another, and politically it was a mess. No one knew when the Messiah would come. But listen to Galatians 4. I read this last week. I love this. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come. In other words, when it was just the right moment in history, God sent Jesus into the world. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes. This is kind of a little illustration along these same lines. When a woman becomes pregnant, her doctor typically sets a due date. The mother then counts down the months, weeks, and days until the time arrives for the baby to be delivered. Of course, not all babies honor their due dates. Our first child kept us waiting 10 days past her due date, and I thought I would lose my mind because I was so eager for the time to be finished so I could see our child. But Jesus came precisely on the due date, set in eternity past by the Father. Just as I was eager for the birth of my daughter, there's a sense in which the whole of history was waiting and groaning for the birth of Jesus. But he could not come until the time had been filled to its capacity. I like to think of this idea of the fullness of time as a glass filled to the brim with water. Usually, when we fill a glass with water, we do not fill it all the way to the top. We leave a little space so we can move it around without spilling the water within. But fullness of time is like a glass filled to the very brim, so full that it cannot receive one more drop of water without overflowing. In the same way, God so decreed and prepared the world that Jesus came at the precise moment of his pleasure, not one second too soon or too late. Friends, God's timing was perfect. And as Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, she was filled with joy. Not only had God chosen her for salvation, but he had also chosen her to bear the Christ child. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised that Mary burst into song. She couldn't help herself. God had been good to her. God had done great things for her. And friends, if you have been born again, if you have been regenerated, that means something remarkable, something amazing has taken place in your life. The Bible says you've been born again to a living hope. Most of the world lives with a dead hope. They put their hope and trust in this, that, or the other thing. It's a dead hope. You've been born again to a living hope. You've been forgiven of your sins. You've been granted the promise of eternal life. And now you can truly have joy unspeakable and full of glory. What an amazing thing. Friends, that's reason to celebrate. That's reason to get excited. Now, we get excited over a football game or winning something. That's not a reason to celebrate. If you've been born again to a living hope, you have a reason to sing and to praise our great God and King. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that we've just looked at and Mary's song of praise. We thank you for the faith of this woman and the humility of this woman and how her life points us to the life of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to rejoice in. And Father, may we be a singing church. May we be a people who can't help but praise you for all that we have in you, all that you've done for us. Father, you are good, and your love endures forever. We thank you for this word, and we just pray for great things in the new year. Father, build our faith and bring glory to your name. Amen.